If Reality Check Radio enriches your day and life, support us to keep bringing you the content, voices, perspectives, and dose of reality you won't get anywhere else. Visit www.realitycheck.radio/donate.
You're on Reality Check Radio. It's Real Talk with Rodney Hyde. I love books. Nothing changes your life like reading a book. And then every now and then, you read a book, I don't know, whether it's the time that you're at or how you're thinking, and you think, oh my goodness, I'm never going to look at the world quite the same. This is amazing. I never realized this. I never thought this. Well, I've read such a book, and it's called Israel in the Biblical Worldview. An introduction. Israel in the Biblical Worldview. So it's talking about the conflict. And people say, oh, you got to look at the history. Well, this is looking at history on the big scale. And when you read one of these books, you think, I've got a lot of questions, and I'd really love to talk to the author. Well, for the first time in my life, I've read a book that's had a deep impact on me, and I'm getting to talk to the author, Perry Trotter. Good morning, Perry.
Good morning, Rodney.
That's an outstanding book you've written.
That's very kind of you. Thank you.
Because I'm new to all this studying of the Bible and thinking about the Bible in a serious way. And I actually, it sounds strange, but I found your page turner because I was going, oh, wow, that is extraordinary. And as I was reading it, I just had this terrific array of questions for you.
Sure.
What motivated you to write this book?
That's a good question. I grew up in Hawke's Bay, and I knew no Jewish people. And about 30 years ago, I went through a particularly difficult period of my life, and during that period
how old were you?
I'm 65. I'm younger than you, sir.
Yeah, you are. Just
yeah, I went through a very difficult period of my life, so I would have been in my mid-30s, and it brought me to my knees quite literally. And during that period, out of nowhere, apparently, came this very strong interest in Israel and the Jewish people. And it was quite an emotional thing to begin with, but I developed a strong desire to understand with my head what my heart was telling me. So I had been a Christian since I was a teenager. And so I committed myself to research and study and reading the scriptures and trying to get my head around what the scriptures say about Israel and the Jewish people. And I have to say it's taken over my life because I'm involved in all sorts of things that have to do with fighting anti-Semitism and responding to fraudulent theology in the church and various projects like that. So this book really is an attempt to write the book that would have been most useful to me 30 years ago. So as it happens, I'm a very impatient reader. It's probably because I'm quite a slow reader. And so I tend to want people to get to the point. And that's what I've tried to do in this book. I've tried to move through the material quite quickly. It's about 42,000 words, including the footnotes. But it does cover quite a lot of ground. And I've tried to give an overview of what I believe the scriptures are teaching concerning Israel and the Jewish people.
It's a beautiful story.
Thank you.
It is a beautiful story. The story of the Jewish people is amazing.
It's a tragic story.
Tragic story.
Yeah.
You opened, I got to find it now. You opened with this very interesting thing, might be in the introduction. It's in the foreword by David R. Anderson, PhD. It has been said that one of the kings of Prussia, asked his spiritual advisor for definitive proof that God exists. The advisor's answer was simple. The Jews, Your Highness, the Jew.
Isn't that a great quote? Isn't that great?
That stuck with me. I tell everyone that quote. Why, what was the spiritual advisor meaning when he said that?
Well, I don't know exactly what he had in mind, but I'll tell you what I have in mind when I hear a quote like that. I look at the history of the Jewish people, and I see it as one of the strongest, most profound evidences for the reality of the transcendent God as revealed in the Hebrew scriptures and in the New Testament.
Yes.
If you look at their history, let's just think about their history for a moment. The most persecuted people group on earth. There's 15 million, approximately, Jews in the world today. Here we are, about 80 years after the Holocaust, and they are only now recovering the numbers that they had prior to the Holocaust.
I had no idea of that.
You think about that. You think about that. And we've interviewed and photographed 70 Holocaust survivors around the world, in the USA, in Israel, in New Zealand, in Australia. And when you think about the antagonism, the persecution, the hatred of the Jewish people, it's mind-numbing what they've experienced. But the Holocaust was not an anomaly historically. You need to understand that, and I'm sure you do. It was merely the worst manifestation of a hatred that has simmered over for centuries. Their whole history is marked by attempts to wipe them out. And that's the case in the present day. I'm sure we'll talk about that. But you think about their history. We talk about Passover. Christians keep Easter. You know, there's some sort of relationship there. And the Passover celebrates a victory over an attempt to annihilate the Jewish people. I mean, Pharaoh was drowning all the male babies. If he had continued with that policy for long enough, that would have been the end of the Jewish people. There has been this phenomenal attempt to wipe out the Jewish people repeatedly through history. So
4,000 years.
Yeah, 4,000 years goes back to Abraham, and there's been this this attempt to wipe out his line. We'll get to that theologically, but I'll carry on down this track of this question you asked me.
Yes, please.
What is the evidence, or how are the Jewish people themselves a profound evidence for the transcendent God? Well, I've talked a little bit about the persecution they've experienced, but think about the fact, for example, that they were thrown out of their land. The first Jewish revolt, we think of 70 AD, the second Jewish revolt, 132 to 135. The Jewish people were dispersed throughout the nations. They had been dispersed prior to that with the Babylonian exile and so on. But look, you've got a people group thrown out of the land, largely. They've maintained a small presence in the land even after that. But they're thrown out of the land. You do that to any other people group, and within a couple of centuries, they will have disappeared as a distinct people.
Yes.
In terms of assimilation, loss of their language, loss of their culture. But what do you find in the case of the Jewish people? After 2,000 years, they are regathered to their land with their identity intact, with their culture intact, the restoration of their language. It is phenomenal. I mean, there have been philosophers of history who say that the Jewish people are effectively the fly in the ointment of their theory of how history works. I mean, it's just remarkable. And it's not for me as a student of the scriptures, because the scriptures speak of these things in great detail. The idea that the Jewish people would be thrown out of their land, Moses told us that, but ultimately they would be restored to their land. And if I could sum up the theme of my book, it would be this, that the restoration of the Jewish people to their land and ultimately to their God is one of the most prominent themes in Scripture, and it's disingenuous for Christians to deny that. Furthermore, I'd say that the promises that God gives concerning his dedication to that purpose of restoring them to the land and to them to himself is stated in the most emphatic terms. You don't find promises from the Lord stated in more emphatic terms than those concerning his dedication to Israel. So there's an overview of why I think the Jewish people themselves are a profound witness of the reality of the God of Scripture. And it doesn't, and the hatred of the Jew, going back to that, it doesn't matter whether Jews are deeply religious or hard leftists or progressives or LGBTQ or whatever you want. It doesn't matter what they are in terms of the world's antagonism towards them. They experience a remarkable antagonism.
You have the audience can't see this, but you have a wondrous, it's not a smile, but a brightness emanating about you when you're discussing this. Because you see it like the Tsar's advisor as this proof of a supernatural transient God, because it's remarkable. It's such a remarkable history.
It is.
And as a Christian, how do you, like, the Jews aren't Christians?
Some of them are, and increasing numbers are coming to faith, but go on, yes, most of them are not.
But you see them as strengthening your faith and as a big part of your faith.
Absolutely, yeah.
That's not normally how religions work. And that's why, again, I was fascinated by this book. Normally you think of two religions. I mean, Protestants and Catholics can struggle to get along, let alone two religions. And here you have yourself with this wondrous view of Jewish people and actually a faith-driven view of the people.
Yes, it's true. Let me make some comments on your comments. First of all, one thing I'm not saying is that the Jewish people are different to any other people group in the sense that the Jewish people have scoundrels, they have heroes, they have people who do remarkably righteous sacrificial things, and they also have a whole pack of scumbags. So what I'm not trying to say is that because of their chosenness as a nation, they are let off the hook. I'm not saying that for a moment. But in terms of their uniqueness, in the sense that the God of the universe has entered into covenants with this particular people group, a nation, that's unique. That's unique, and I think it drives history. And I think it's a remarkable prism through which to view history and where things are going, where things have been.
It's remarkable. That's why I love the book.
Good. Thank you.
It actually changed my life and my worldview.
That's amazing.
It is amazing. And I'm reading it again. Tell me.
Good. Well, let me make a comment on that.
Please.
If I understand correctly, you've only become a Christian in recent years.
Last year.
Is that right?
Last year.
Right. You have an advantage because, in a sense, when somebody comes to faith and move in the sort of evangelical world or whatever you want to call it, they quickly inherit this fog concerning these issues. Because at a very early stage in history, which I try to outline in my book.
Yes, 232, was it AD?
Well, as early as the second century, you start to get this idea that the church is the new Israel, or that Israel is finished with, or various iterations of this idea that God is finished with the Jewish people. He only now deals with what people call the church. Now, you have an advantage because you haven't had your brain clogged up with that sort of stuff. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, you shouldn't read my book with a great deal of scrutiny and check all my claims. You should. Of course you should. But I'm just making the observation that you have an advantage because you're a relatively new believer.
Yes.
There's a whole heritage of fog and clutter theologically that has to be unpacked for people who have years prior and are trying to sort these things out. Very often they come into a very cluttered, confused position over these issues, and I've tried to unpack that in the book.
When you say Jewish people in New York and keeping their faith, keeping their community, they were kicked out of their land 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, many of them. I mean, that's the bulk of them. Yeah, were, yes.
And they've
gone from nation to nation.
Kicked out everywhere.
Yeah, they've been expelled so many times from so many lands. Yeah, it's remarkable.
Let's now get down. Why are the Jewish people important to Christians?
Okay, well, let's just step back and ask, what is the presupposition in terms of how a Christian should form his views, his worldview, and his priorities? I would argue that the scriptures, what we call the Old and New Testament, they should be setting the agenda for the believer. And if it's true, as I argue in the book, that this issue of Israel is central and essential to a sound worldview, then it ought to be important to them. Should it become as important to them as it is important to me? Probably not. Each of us, if we're faithful to the Lord, will find ourselves called to a particular area of activity. So I don't expect every believer to give to the issue of Israel the emphasis that I give it in my life. I don't expect that for a moment. But I do expect that if they are faithful to the scriptures, they'll come to affirm the things the scriptures affirm concerning the Jewish people. And as I say, it's a remarkably prominent theme.
That 1948 establishment of the State of Israel, that was the realization of a biblical prophecy.
Yeah, I'm quite careful. You'll notice it in the book.
You don't say that.
I don't put it in those words, but I do say that it's really clear that the present regathering of the Jewish people is entirely consistent with what the scriptures lay out concerning the plan that God has for them. I do say that. So I can't point to a scripture that says, in 1948, reestablish. You know, I try to be extremely careful in the book. I understate, don't I? The book, I don't go over the edge.
That's its power.
Thank you. That's what I've tried to do. I've tried to write as though I have all my antagonists in the room.
Mm.
And I try to footnote carefully. And so, yeah, the present regathering of the Jewish people, I think, is entirely consistent with the scenario the scriptures set out for the Jewish people, that they will be regathered.
Consistent is a good word.
Yeah.
And a carefully chosen word.
Yeah, yeah.
I saw, and I didn't comprehend it, but I saw after the October 7th, I don't know how even to describe it, you know, I feel tears welling up in my eyes.
Yeah.
But I saw some, it was on Twitter or something, a journalist in D.C. chasing senators or congressmen.
Yeah.
And asking them about the Bible and their support for Israel. And I didn't understand it.
Yeah.
Right. And this journalist, of course, was mocking anyone of Christian faith who was interpreting or basing their support for Israel on religious grounds. But when you read this book, there are a lot of reasons to be supporting Israel, but there are also religious grounds.
Yeah. You can approach this issue of support for Israel today on all sorts of grounds, in all sorts of, shall we say, compartments, and each of those arguments can stand on its own two feet. So you can approach it from a legal point of view, and you can look at the Balfour Declaration, the San Remo Conference in 1920. You can look at the United Nations voting for the establishment of a Jewish state in 1947, and so on and so forth. You can approach it from that legal, historical point of view, and that argument stands on its own two feet. You can approach it from the point of view of justice. And I tell you, that argument stands on its own two feet as well. In this book, I deal primarily with the theological issue. What does the Bible say about this? And it's utterly clear that the Jewish people have been granted that particular land, and the world hates that. And I think it's a good thing to agree with what God has said if we are convinced that the scriptures are the word of God. God has chosen to reveal certain things to mankind. Deuteronomy 29:29 says something like this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Now, that scripture has a particular context, but there's a principle there that God has chosen to reveal certain things. Other things he's not revealed, but there is a responsibility to his followers to act on or to align with the things that he has revealed. And he's revealed a remarkable amount of detail concerning Israel and the Jewish people. And I set out some of that in that book. And it seems utterly clear to me that this issue of Israel being such a controversial issue is not, it's not to be unexpected. It's entirely to be expected. Entirely. The issue of Israel is meant to be an issue of controversy. It's meant to be a divisive issue. And isn't that happening today? I mean, you and I, taking the position we're discussing here, are going to be treated like a pack of retards.
Yes.
For taking this sort of view.
Fortunately, I'm used to it. And,
yeah. I'm sure you are.
Tell me.
Yeah.
When you say the world sort of opposes Israel or opposes the right for the Jewish people to have their place, it's not the world really, is it? It's the work. Well, I'm being careful here because my theology is paper thin, but it's those who stand in opposition to God and goodness.
Yeah, I do think that's the case. I mean, we can look at this, as I say, in all these different fields. We can look at it from a justice and legal point of view and so on.
Yes.
And it's fine to go down that track. And I spend a lot of my time just dealing in that particular field. And my colleagues and my wife, she works in the historical field primarily looking at this.
I should just say, I just should interrupt you here, Perry, and say, Cherie Trotter, your wife, we interviewed her earlier, and she was amazing. And we're going to interview her again. But so it's an extraordinary combination. But yes, you can look at all those things, but from a theological point of view.
Yeah. Yeah. From a theological point of view, like it or not, this is the picture that the scriptures paint. The New Testament says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Ephesians 2 says something like this. It says, when you follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, as we work our way through the scriptures, we can get a glimpse of the spiritual reality that is operating in this sphere. And there's no question that the Bible presents a supernatural worldview.
Of course.
You and I can.
Of course.
Yep. You and I can engage on all these other levels that I'm talking about, legal, justice, whatever, historical.
Yes.
But there's also a spiritual reality that is influencing people to take particular positions at particular times.
Yes.
Am I saying that people who oppose Israel are of the devil and all that? I'm not saying that at all, but I am saying that there is a spiritual reality there that does influence people, particularly if they choose to submit to it. And the scriptures paint a picture that is so contrary to where the world is at, particularly these days in light of the demise of the Judeo-Christian worldview.
Yes.
Right? So you and I, when we grew up, Judeo-Christian principles, ideas, concepts, values were a given, were they not?
They were a given. Even for an atheist.
Absolutely. There was a sense that while we did not subscribe to certain of those standards, we knew what was right.
Mm-hmm.
And we knew that a man was a man and a woman was a woman. And there were certain basic ideas that mm-hmm. were not going to be violated, were there?
No.
But, the picture that comes to mind is if you have a rose, a beautiful rose on a bush, you cut it off. It's going to look quite beautiful for a little while, and then it's going to die and become putrid. And we're at that stage of history where we have cut ourselves off from those Judeo-Christian values, which came through the scriptures, which came through the Jewish people, which gives you a clue as to the antagonism that they experience, even if they're on the hard left and ticking all the progressive boxes. You see where I'm going with it?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. No, it's a funny thing is that, and I think Elon Musk tweeted or posted something along those lines and got into trouble because he was saying, well, it's quite often that Jewish people are funding these horrible causes with their money yeah. that have come back to bite them,
mm-hmm.
Which is an irony he was attempting to point out, albeit somewhat clumsily. Tell me this, and again, this is just me with my questions. By the way, there's much I loved about your book, but I actually love the scholarship.
Thank you.
And I love this idea of this consistent framework that exists within the Bible.
Yeah.
And I love this idea that this consistent framework had been set aside
yeah.
literally from the very start of Christianity.
Yeah.
So I loved all of that. So let me understand this. Is the Bible the Word of God, literally, or something else?
Well, it certainly claims that, doesn't it? That so many times through the Hebrew scriptures, you have expressions like this, thus says the Lord. It repeatedly claims to be the Word of God. And then you get into the New Testament and you find certain of the New Testament writers put their colleagues' writings on the same level as the Hebrew scriptures. So it makes an audacious claim. So when I'm talking with people who are skeptical of the scriptures or liberal Christians who want to say, take a little bit of it, but reject other parts, I say, well, you can do whatever you want with the scriptures, but be honest enough to acknowledge that it makes certain claims of itself.
Interesting.
And it's quite inconsistent of you to say, well, we'll take what we want, but the rest of it we'll just treat as though it's the work of these primitive, uneducated.
Because that doesn't make sense to me, right?
Correct. I care about consistency.
Yeah.
People can trash my view, fine, no problem. But present me with a consistent worldview, one that's internally coherent. Now, even if you reject what I'm saying in the book, I think you can see that I'm trying to present something as coherent and internally consistent.
All right. Very strongly so. The book, by the way, I'm talking, you're on Rally Check Radio, it's Real Talk with Rodney Hyde. I'm talking to Perry Trotter, a Kiwi, who's written, to me, an extraordinary book. It's such an interesting book, so much to talk about, even if you're not a believer. because the Bible has such an impact on our history and the way we live today. And it's important because it shapes our world. And of course, if you're a believer, it's everything. But this book is called Israel and the Biblical Worldview, and you can find it on Harry's webpage. So, because a modern churchman or churchwoman would tell me, the Bible is sort of the inspired word of God, that sort of God talked to us through these people who wrote things down, and some things they sort of got wrong. That's how I interpret it. And I'm thinking to myself, well, if there is a God, why would he be giving us a Bible with wrong things in it? And then why would we be in a position where we can take the Bible and interpret it to suit ourselves and to suit our current politics and have these extraordinary goings on where basically leading church professors and theologians basically reject the Bible? I don't understand that at all. I can't understand. You're either in or you're out to me.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. It's a matter of consistency. And it may be unsurprising to you that I'm a creationist, because the Bible teaches that creation happened in a particular way. And I admire the work of many creationists, but I'm annoyed by their inconsistency. I'll tell you what I mean by that. They take the text at face value, and some of the brightest minds have dedicated themselves to defending that position from a scientific point of view. I've got an acquaintance who's a chief scientist for a creationist ministry. But very often the creationists are not consistent. So they're taking these issues of consistency and the text at face value in regard to their area of expertise, which is the creation issue. But they say it doesn't matter, the issue of Israel and Israel's restoration. So it's as though, let me try to present an illustration to you. Imagine that we present the idea of the biblical worldview, everything that the scriptures present, as a journey. And the issues that I'm dealing with here, which are primarily in practical terms about the present and the future in regard to the Jewish people, they're the destination. They're at one end. And the origins story and the creationist issues, they're at the other end of the journey. Now, you cannot tell me that the destination of your journey is less important than the origin of your journey. You cannot tell me that.
No.
And if my analogy, if we take it a bit further, if you want to know how to conduct yourself appropriately at the present time in your journey, you want to know where you came from and where you're going. And then you get a coherent worldview. You know that you're on the right track and you have a position of understanding where you are and how to respond to the things that are happening around you. That was a somewhat clumsy attempt to present the idea of analogizing what the scriptures teach about all things as a journey and looking for consistency between your treatment of origins and your treatment of where we're going and what the destination is.
There's so much in your book, 40,000 just over words, which is an extremely short book. It's book size because it's got a large font, which I appreciated because I could read it on a plane. But there's so much in it. And like I said, it's a page turn. I just kept turning the page. Wow. One thing interested me. Who are the Jewish people?
Well, from a biblical point of view, they're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter, and the sons became the leaders of the tribes of Israel. So that's the simple answer.
So Abraham was the granddad.
Abraham, yeah.
And then there was
Isaac.
Isaac, he was Abraham's son.
Yeah, and then Jacob.
And then Jacob, yeah. He had 12 boys.
Yeah.
And they were the 12 tribes of Israel.
They became the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's a very interesting thing because let's just talk for a moment about the biblical text. So from a biblical point of view, 2,000 years of history is covered in 11 chapters. And then suddenly the pace of scripture slows right down in Genesis 12. And God announces that he's going to do something with Abraham. He's going to bless him. He's going to make him a blessing. And he's going to bring a nation from him. And that nation will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth is actually what it says. And he sets, as it were, a policy. He says, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse.
Yes, that's in your book.
Yeah. And then you find, since we're talking about Isaac and Jacob, then we find that the covenant that is announced there in Genesis 12, but actually cut in Genesis 15, is established also with Isaac, but his brother Ishmael, his older brother, is excluded. And then the covenant is made with Jacob, Isaac's son, and Esau, his twin brother, is excluded. And you think, well, that's very exclusive and exclusionary. Yes, it is. It is. But go back to the announcement in Genesis 12, verse 3. Though it's a mechanism of exclusion, the promise to bless all the families of the earth is there at the inception. It's there at the inception. And that's
we're the descendants of those brothers.
Who?
Us, you and me.
No. Some of us might be. I doubt that you and I are.
Okay.
There are Semitic peoples, but.
But the point is that we are blessed too.
Yeah, that's my main point here. It's just that although God has chosen to choose the Jewish people and bring through them all these blessings, he has at the very beginning intended the Jewish people and that all that comes through them will be a blessing for all the families of the earth. Now, some Christian theologians just rail against that and they deny the chosenness of the Jewish people today. They were chosen in the past, they're chosen today. And there's a double-edged sword here. Think of the persecution these people have experienced. It's remarkable, as we were talking about before.
It's mind-numbing.
It's truly mind-numbing. I'll tell you a little story. I try not to tell stories as though these stories have any weight, but I'll make this observation that I was at an international Holocaust conference maybe 5, 6, 8 years ago, and this esteemed professor, quite famous professor, stood up and said, look, I've been studying the Holocaust and anti-Semitism for 50 years, maybe 55 years. I have no idea what's going on. No idea. And I'm saying to you today that I had the audacity to say, I do believe I know what's going on because of what the scriptures teach. So getting back to that passage in Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. I hear a lot of Christians saying, oh, I want to be blessed, so I'll have a good relationship with the Jewish people. Okay, I don't object to that, but also see it as a prediction. There are two groups spoken of there, those who bless and those who curse. And I think you can see that that's what's going to happen in history. That's where things are heading. We're going to see a division over the Jewish people, those who have a right relationship with them and those who have strong antagonism towards them. I think it provides a remarkable framework for understanding where history is heading.
And no people on earth have generated such antagonism.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's visceral.
It's bizarre. I mean, there are more United Nations resolutions condemning Israel than there are all the other nations on earth. It's bizarre.
I know.
It's bizarre. I mean, the idea of Jews being in their ancestral indigenous homeland is so controversial. That's peculiar. Do we object to Ngāpuhi being up in Northland?
No,
we don't, because it's their ancestral indigenous homeland. But the Jewish people are back in their land, and there's this controversy as though they're white colonialist genocidal oppressors. Complete garbage. It's, do you know that Arab people have greater rights in Israel than they have in any of the Arab nations around the world?
Yes.
It's remarkable.
I think the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court's an Arab.
Yeah. Yeah. It's bizarre. It's bizarre that Israel's accused of apartheid and so on.
Yeah. And genocide, which is particularly heinous.
Well, you know, it's remarkable, isn't it? That shows you how upside down the world is. Here's a people group that have actually experienced genocide.
Yes.
They know what genocide is.
Yes.
And I assure you that if Israel had in mind to commit genocide, they could deal with things in an afternoon.
They could take out the Gaza Strip today.
They could turn it into a nice car park quite quickly.
Yeah.
And
they're losing. They're losing men and women to keep Palestinians safe.
You're absolutely right. Colonel Richard Kemp was the British commander of forces in Afghanistan, and he has made the assessment of previous conflicts in which Israel has been involved. He has said that never before in the history of warfare has so much been done to avoid civilian casualties in a field of combat. Israel has a remarkably high standard. Their present military objectives are valid military objectives, given what they experienced on October the 7th. And their civilian to combatant ratio, in other words, the number of civilians being killed for every terrorist they managed to kill, is remarkably low by international standards. It's remarkably low.
Particularly when Hamas is hiding behind the civilians. Oh,
Israel is accused of war crimes, and yet Hamas is committing multiple war crimes. They are targeting Israeli civilians. They are hiding behind their own civilians. They are putting their military infrastructure in and around things like hospitals and the UN centers and so on, and schools. It's just bizarre. It reminds me of the statements of Golda Meir. She said something like this. She said that this conflict will go on until you learn to love your own children when you hate ours.
Wow.
It's remarkable.
I suspect I've always been a Christian.
Go on.
And that I've always felt an affinity for Christians, and I've always felt a great love for Christian, well, I call them stories.
Okay.
And I've been reflecting on this a lot lately, and that I sort of kept pushing it away and pushing it away, right? And I always found myself increasingly comfortable around Christian people. And I went to Israel for a week in 1981 on my own. And I went there and I was so deeply moved. And looking back on it, I think it was a religious experience.
That's interesting.
Because I'd been traveling on my own through the Middle East, and I had this hankering and love of Lawrence of Arabia. I loved the story of Lawrence of Arabia, and I loved the deserts, because it's not something we have in New Zealand. And I loved seeing the Bedouins, but I found it a very dark place. I was very conscious of how there had been this great Renaissance in Islam, but it wasn't in evidence in the countries that surround Israel. And then I went to Israel and I found it this oasis of Western democracy and reason and respect and prosperity. and openness, you know, an open justice system, open press.
Sure.
And I couldn't imagine living in this little wee spot on earth with these vast nations surrounding you, wishing your death.
Yeah.
And I looked at these Israeli people who were ready every second to defend their lives and their country.
Yeah.
And at the same time, and I thought, it's so admirable, right? Because we just take New Zealand for granted. We don't have to fight for it every second.
Yeah.
And then, of course, you have all these historically significant places and religiously significant places. So all of it added up. And so I have been in my heart and in my head a deep defender of Israel all along.
Mm.
And then I had that experience, which we all do once you become an Israel supporter, of seeing the news lie day in and day out and get caught with pictures on the front page of Time, front page stories that are completely manufactured and fake. And when that first happened, it was around the death of a Palestinian boy who was presented, I can't remember what year it was, probably the 90s. It's on Time magazine, who'd been supposedly shot by the Israeli Defense Force, when in fact he'd been shot by the Palestinians to make the picture.
Yeah.
And it came out 2 or 3 years later in a wee story.
Mm.
And that's when I realized that there's something, I guess, evil about all of this.
Hmm.
That people are being propagandized over and over and over again about Israel.
Hmm.
So much so that you can sit on TV and say, oh, Israel's committing genocide, Israel's apartheid, Israel's keeping these people as prisoners. I mean, you're looking at this and you're thinking, how insane and upside down is this? And I know I'm going to get a lot of emails and texts about this interview. People are going to say, no, you're wrong. Right? And I'd love to see the evidence that I'm wrong. But they're fired up, aren't they? People are fired up against Israel.
Yeah. Just to give you a small example of what you're talking about here, on October the 17th, the Al-Ali Hospital was apparently bombed, we were told, by the Israelis. We were told 500 were killed, right? And it was front page on newspapers throughout the world. And then it comes out that, no, it wasn't Israel. It was an Islamic jihad or some other group rocket that was misfired and fell in their own territory. And no, it didn't hit the hospital. It hit the car park. And no, there weren't 500 killed. It was a few dozen who were injured. And my heart goes out to them that were injured. But the headline was out there. And if there was a retraction, it might have been further in the paper. And some days later, when everybody's forgotten about it, the impact had been made. People's hearts had been hardened towards Israel. And there's something very peculiar here. We're dealing with a group, Hamas, that is arguably worse than ISIS. Worse than ISIS.
Which is hard to believe.
It is hard. It's phenomenal what was experienced on October the 7th. We can talk about that. It's very, very unpleasant to even think about it. Yeah. But the news media are willing to take the reports of Hamas.
Yes.
Did they take the reports of ISIS? No. But why do they accept the stats and the reports of Hamas? They will sometimes try to cover themselves by having a small print according to the Hamas health ministry or some similar thing. But it's Hamas, a group that is arguably worse than ISIS, and that's meant to be accepted as a reliable source for reporting? God help us. What happened to journalism? What happened? But this is the double standard we see in regard to Israel and the Jewish people. They'll take every opportunity to condemn Israel. And I'm not trying to whitewash Israel. All I want is an even scale. I just want balance. I don't want anybody to let the Jews off when they get something wrong. That's not what I'm asking. I'm just saying, judge them as you would any other nation, and be very, very careful if you're going to accuse them of things that they're clearly not guilty of.
Do you wish you were Jewish?
Not at all. Not at all. I'm quite happy with my role. I'm quite happy. You see, it's a good question to ask. It's not as though chosenness of the Jewish people indicates greater merit or anything like that. When people are chosen, they're chosen for a particular role. And God, in his wisdom, chose the Jewish people to bring us all these blessings. As a Christian, I look at the issues of the prophets, the apostles, the scriptures, of course, the Messiah, the one that we believe to be the Messiah. We're grateful to the Jewish people that these things came to us through them. But I'm not in any sense insecure being a non-Jew, being a Gentile. I am very grateful for my circumstances, for my identity, all of those things. So it's a good question to ask, because very often people will get the wrong idea about what we're talking about here.
How did Jewish people theologically regard Christians?
Well, I could present to you maybe half a dozen reactions to people like me. Some of the Jewish people treat me with a great deal of suspicion and think I have some sort of agenda. Other people are very grateful for what we do, and because we try to stand with them, we try to defend them, we try to support them in many ways. And so it's everything in between. There's actually a great deal of antagonism towards Christians in Israel from certain groups, but other groups recognize the value of our support, recognize that we're pretty sincere. We're willing to be quite sacrificial in our support of the Jewish people. So there's a massive range of reactions to the work that we do, for example.
But theologically, and then this is me struggling, right? So please don't snort. I know you wouldn't. We have the Old Testament. And then we have the Messiah, who's our Lord, the Son of God. So we take another step. So we have got more insight into God and God's plan and God's work. But if I'm Jewish, I don't see Jesus as, what, the Messiah?
Well, let me make some comments on that. First of all, I would say that probably the majority of the Jewish people I know are either atheistic or secular, with a kind of a traditionalist view of their religiosity. So that's the first thing. Second thing would be...
That's interesting, isn't it?
Okay.
Of course.
It is.
Yeah, and that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy.
Yeah, it's a tragedy, but it's completely understandable when you think about their experience. A lot of the Jewish people lost their faith in the Holocaust.
Really?
Oh, yeah, for sure. Entirely understandable. But going back to this issue of Jesus, the one that we believe to be the Messiah, of course, that's the big point of division. And many religious Jews do believe in a Messiah who will come. And in fact, there's a rabbi, Rambam is the acronym, Rabbi Moses ben Maimonides, and he established 13 principles. And this, he lived less than 1,000 years ago. And the 12th and 13th principle are quite significant. And these principles, he said, these are things that a Jew must believe in order to be considered a Jew. I'm paraphrasing. But Number 12 relates to the issue of the Messiah, the Mashiach, this one who will come, who will deliver Israel. And so, yeah, the controversy, the primary controversy between Jews and Christians, religious Jews and Christians, is the issue of the Mashiach, the Messiah. Who is he? And you'll see in my book, there's an appendix where I deal with this idea of Messianic prophecy. And I point to 22 Messianic prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures. And I point out that we believe that Jesus is the one who's spoken of there in the Hebrew Scriptures. And I also point out the fact that in the vast majority of cases, those same texts were seen as messianic by certain rabbinical authorities. That doesn't mean they recognize Jesus. It means that they recognize those texts as speaking of someone who would come and deliver Israel and fulfill various things. So, yeah, that's the point of controversy. But there's a lot of common ground in the sense that we can point to these texts in the Hebrew Scriptures and we can say that, yes, we believe these point to Jesus and what he has done and will do. That's really important because there's a lot of things that the Mashiach is promised to do in the Hebrew Scriptures that did not happen with the coming of Jesus. And that is probably the primary objection or the primary reason he's rejected today by religious Jews. He didn't do the things he promised expecting the Messiah.
For a Jewish believer, the Messiah is still to come.
For a religious Jew, yeah, the Messiah is still to come. But I know lots of Messianic Jews who recognize that Jesus came in fulfillment of many of them.
So for a Jewish person, the Messiah is still to come.
Well, yeah, if a Jew is a religious Jew and has any regard for the Hebrew Scriptures, then yes, they believe the Messiah the Mashiach is someone who will come and deliver Israel.
And, so why wouldn't that be frustrating or annoying if you're a Christian and think, you know?
You mean me?
Christianity. Like all Christians, you think these guys aren't on our page. They're not following God.
Well, there's a number of answers that I could give there, but I'll just make this one observation, and that is that it's remarkable how Christians have misrepresented the Jewish Messiah. It's remarkable. Rather than being vessels of God's grace and his love and representing them, one we believe to be the Messiah, faithfully, we have misrepresented him. We've ethnically cleansed him. We've de-Judaized him. We've turned him into an imposter that they could never recognize in our presentation of him. That's pretty provocative, but I stand by those statements. A religious Jew, if they have regard for the Hebrew Scriptures and they believe in the Mashiach, they recognize certain things, that he must come, he must deliver Israel, he must bring in a period of world peace and establish a kingdom where Jerusalem will be honored, where the Jewish people will be honored. The Hebrew Scriptures say these things. So they have every right to reject Jesus if we present him as somebody who will never do those things. And in my book, I outline time after time the claims of these fraudulent Christian theologians who ethnically cleanse and de-Judaize Jesus and reinterpret these texts that are plainly there that predict that the Messiah must do those things, that he must ultimately restore Israel to their land and to himself.
Because we always say Judeo-Christian, don't we?
Well, we do in terms of, when I use that term, I'm talking about a set of values. Yeah.
And yet when it comes to Christ, we take the Jew out of him.
Yeah, he's this white boy. He really is blue-eyed, blonde, and he's one of their boys. He's one of their boys.
And the I don't even know how to phrase it, but this anti-Semitism, we feel this anti-Jewishness, is not just Islam. I mean, the greatest genocide committed against the Jewish people was committed by a Christian country.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. And I'm fascinated by Germany and its role. I really am. And it's remarkable to me that a nation that is so identifiably Christian, in quote marks, produced the Holocaust.
Mm.
It's remarkable. And I'm going to be really provocative here and suggest that Christian theology was not the cause of the Holocaust, but I doubt that it could have happened without its contribution. This counterfeit Christian theology that I outline in the book had an essential contribution to the preparing the ground for the Holocaust. It's remarkable. It's remarkable. And look, I stand by that claim.
And of course, the death camps would have church service on a Sunday.
Yeah.
Which is hard to stomach.
Yeah, it's appalling. When you look I think I've got a statement in my book, a quote from Martin Luther from 1543.
He was very anti-Jewish.
He was at the end of his life. Yeah, he was not so bad early on. But at the end of his life, the things that he said about the Jewish people are appalling. And so 400 years later, he could be quoted in support of what was happening with the Holocaust 400 years later.
He could be quoted, or he was quoted.
Oh, he was quoted. Yep.
Goodness me. Why did God, in having us write down his words, give us such a poor ability to interpret what he was saying?
Did he give us such a poor ability, or do we have a propensity to twist what he says?
Oh, that's a tricky one. That's that snake.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Look, the statements, let me read a text to you, and you tell me if it's difficult to understand. I'll read a text to you. There's a bunch I could choose from, but I'll read from Jeremiah. And I'll read from Jeremiah 31, from beginning at verse 35. And the context here is that this is within the framing of the new covenant. And so Israel is at an incredibly low point in their national apostasy. And at that time, God announces that he's going to do a new thing with the Jewish people, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's explicit. And he's going to change them. Such gracious promises. And let me just read something to you and ask you, is this difficult to understand? This is Jeremiah 31, 35. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done. I think that's quite clear.
Yes.
So Christian theologians will go to great lengths to try to twist and deny and obfuscate what God has made clear. And I spend a whole section in my book, the second part, dealing with the techniques and the fraud that they engage in. But I think the scriptures are quite clear. There's a whole bunch of Christian teachers who say, oh no, the New Testament cancelled all that stuff. But I argue how the expectation of the believers described in the New Testament is exactly the same expectation as the Old Testament believers had, that ultimately God would restore the Jewish people to their land and to himself. I think it's quite clear.
When I became a Christian, it was quite simple. I just recognized that there is a God and that Jesus was his son and he died for us and that we had to choose whether we were to follow God or not.
Mm-hmm.
And that there was good and evil. And that I found myself in the modern world surrounded by evil because we had given up on God. That was it. Full stop. Yeah. I only read one bit of the Bible, which was about God creating man and woman.
Mm-hmm.
Because it seemed to me that what my kids were being taught at school was the opposite.
Mm.
And that's when I realized that we were against evil. Yeah. I'd always put my faith in reason. And I thought, I don't need a belief in God because I've got reason and I can reason through and get to good moral principles and get to a truth and get to right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Until you meet a teacher, say, imbued from teacher's college,
yeah,
with transgender ideology,
yeah,
and you can't reason with them. You may as well try and reason to a Nazi stormtrooper or a Red Guard. You cannot reason with them. And that's again when I realized that you take away belief in God and Judeo-Christian Western civilization is like that rose.
Yeah.
It wilts.
Yeah. Reason and rationality are God-given.
Yes.
God-given tools. But every tool or every exercise in reason starts with certain presuppositions. And if your presuppositions are wrong, you're going to end up in the wrong place. And that's the case. You have certain starting points. And one of those starting points is there is good and there is evil.
Mm-hmm.
And you actually have to anchor that in something.
And there's truth.
And yeah, that there is actually absolute objective truth. That's the claim the scriptures make. And I think a number of people are coming to the conclusion that what I've just said is correct because of the prevalence of evil. The thing about evil is that the shadow proves the sunshine. Correct. You can't argue with it. If you see evil of significant magnitude, you know that it's truly evil. Therefore, there must be an absolute standard by which to declare that evil. If there is evil, there must be good.
Because that's why, yes.
Go on.
I was so shocked to learn that Jewish people had lost their faith because of the Holocaust. Because many in a have. Funny, yes, sorry, many. I tend to deal in sides. Very binary. Because to me, that level of evil, when I think about it now, teaches me that there is evil. And like you say, that's the darkness. And if there is that evil, there has to be its opposite. Otherwise, how can evil exist?
Mm. Yep.
But you're right. I know people who went through, dead now, but went through world wars and came back not believing because they felt, funnily enough, they had seen, quote, hell. And
yeah.
I thought, well, if you've seen hell, you must know there's a heaven.
Yeah.
Tell me, and you see, you and I can sit here and talk and discuss and reason and debate, and discuss Israel, its faults and its failures and its positives, and we can talk about the present war in legal terms, justice terms, military terms, political terms, theological terms. And we can have that discussion and we can learn from each other. When you're dealing with a Chloe Swarbrick, and I have to make an exception here, I had John Minto on and interviewed him, and he actually could reason and debate it, which I very much appreciated. I found his view naive because he felt you could just have one state and the Palestinian people and the Israelis would vote for a government and they'd all get along happily. But Chloe Swarbrick, Chloe Swarbrick, she can't reason it. She can't debate it. She just would say, you're a horrible person, Perry. But you don't think of her as horrible.
I think of her as very confused. Very confused.
Because that's a Christian thing, isn't it? It's a Christian thing to be humble and to think good of people. There's goodness in Chloe.
Yeah, she's embraced some very foolish and unsound ideas, and she does a great deal of harm by propagating those ideas.
What would you say to her?
What would I say to her on the issue of Israel?
Yes.
Well, I would attempt to unpack some of the issues around history and legality and justice and the idea of record. I would attempt that, but as you point out, I may not get very far because she seems just obsessed by this issue and seems quite unwilling to reason. But that's where I would attempt to engage, because you've got to engage with people where they're at on the sort of fields of inquiry on which you have some common ground. But good luck to anyone who tries that.
And she doesn't feel that way about all the wars that are occurring elsewhere in the world.
Yeah, the issue of Israel and the anti-Zionism, which is really just a front for anti-Semitism, it is exposed when you ask certain questions of people. And so you can ask the anti-Zionist, you can say, to which other people group do you deny the right of self-determination in ancestral indigenous homelands? Of course, they have not had an adequate answer to that. To which other people group do you deny the right of appropriate military response to the actions of a genocidal opponent? There are various questions one might ask like that, which quickly exposes that this anti-Zionism is really anti-Semitism.
Well, the other one that strikes me is, if I misgender someone, I'm an evil person. Or if I even deny that a man can become a woman and fail to accept that fact, I'm an evil person. And that the Chloes of this world will see all men as a little bit toxic. But you had the most terrible degradation of woman, literally biblical in its disgustedness and treatment. It's just beyond anything.
On October the 7th, you mean?
Yes. Beyond anything that I've read about of World War II.
Yeah, that's right.
And yet.
I wrote a little article recently that had in its title The Death of Delusion. And I listed various delusions that sort of died on October the 7th. And one of them was the belief that the Nazis hold the gold standard for ultimate evil. Clearly they did not. I mean, some of the things that were done on October the 7th, even the Nazis would not have done. There's one case of a family with a newborn baby or a relatively young baby, and the Hamas terrorists shot the father. Then they placed the baby in a hot oven while they've raped the wife.
And filmed themselves.
And filmed themselves. And the crazy thing about this is that when you look at what the Nazis did, they found it really tough psychologically, so much so yes. that those who were shooting Jewish children during the day would often get themselves just crazy drunk every night so they could cope with what they were doing. But look, in the case of Hamas, as you say, they filmed it, they broadcast it, they rang their parents to boast about what they were doing. Father, I've killed 10 Jews with my own hands. Let me talk to my mother. So that's one of the delusions that died on October the 7th, the idea that the Nazis held the gold standard of ultimate evil. Yeah.
That's a very, very important point. And it's this, no one living in the Gaza Strip could say, I didn't know it was happening. I didn't know about it until after the war.
Oh yeah, and people say, well, what about the Palestinians and the innocent Palestinians? It was only the operatives, the Hamas operatives, who did this. Well, actually, polls have shown that there was about 70-80% support for what the Hamas terrorists were doing. Go on.
And to be fair to John Minto, which is I struggle to do, but he was of a view that the Hamas attack was terrible, and that there should be, you know, the ICC is an international court or something, criminal court should go in there and round all these people up. But of course, you and I know that we're out, you know, that that ain't going to happen, and that the Jewish people, the Israeli government, have to defend themselves.
Yeah.
Perry, I got so many more questions for you, but we need to draw this to a close, which I am sad about, because your book is amazing. I'm going to tell readers that they should have a read of it if anything has piqued their interest. Israel and the Biblical Worldview, an Introduction by Perry Trotter. You can Google that. Perry Trotter, as in PerryTrotter. I heartily recommend the book, just for the sort of consistency and level of scholarship. And you come away thinking. It's not a polemic. It's an inquiry. And says, well, if we were to take the Bible as true, what does it say about Israel and the Jewish people? Well, it says a lot. Fact that's part of the point. And so it's a very, very enjoyable and interesting read. And I'd say challenging read in the sense that it sort of shakes you a bit. Would that be fair to say, Perry?
Well, I hope it's true. I hope it shakes people.
Oh, it shook me.
Good.
I loved our conversation today, just like I loved your book. And I appreciate so much you taking the time. You're on Radley Check Radio, Real Talk with Rodney Hyde, and in many ways, that's possibly the realest talk I've had. Deep talk with Perry Trotter, hard talk, hard things, but important things. You can send me a text on 2057. You can email me on rallycheck.radio. And I'd love to hear your thoughts. That was Perry Trotter. the author of the book Israel and the Biblical Worldview, affected me deeply, as you can tell. Thank you for listening.
Thanks for tuning in to RCR, Reality Check Radio. Do you like what you're listening to or dislike what you're listening to? Either way, we want to hear from you. Get in touch with us now. You can text us with your message to 2057. That's 2057. Or email us at inbox@realitycheck.radio. We'd love to hear from you, so connect with us today.